So one morning, a man calls the law firm. The receptionist answers, "Good morning, Jones Blacksmith. May I help you?" He said, "Yes, I need to speak to Christopher Jones." He said, "I'm sorry to tell you, Mr. Jones passed away." He said, "Well, thank you for telling me." The next day, the man calls again. Receptionist, "Good morning, law firm, Jones Blacksmith." He said, "Yes, I need to speak to Christopher Jones." She said, "Did you call her yesterday?" He said, "No, no." She said, "Well, okay. Mr. Jones passed away." He said, "Okay, thank you for telling me." Third day, he calls again. "Good morning, law firm, Jones Blacksmith. May I help you?" He said, "Yes, I need to speak to Christopher Jones." She said, "Sir, I want you to know I recognize your voice. You've called her 3 days in a row. You've asked to speak to Christopher Jones. I keep telling you the man passed away. The man is dead. Why do you keep calling?" He said, "I just love hearing it." Speaking of love hearing him, I got to where I love hearing the parables or reading them. And that's where we are now. We're in the portion of Jesus' great Galilean ministry. He has begun teaching in parables to hide what he's saying from the Pharisees because they're trying to trap him. A parable is a special literary genre. The genre is a type of literature, a novel, a play. And a parable is a type of allegory, or we could say extended metaphor. There are elements in the story that are familiar, drawn from earthly life, but those elements, which are people, things, events, are all symbols of truths in the spiritual realm. So you see, a parable is a type of allegory. And the reason I'm saying a parable is a type of allegory is that a parable is an exquisite genre because it's an allegory that's been miniaturized. See, it's one thing to produce a complicated extended metaphor in a long work. And by the way, I think the two best allegories in the English language are Moby Dick and Huckleberry Finn. But it's one thing to produce an extended metaphor, an allegory, in a long work. It's another thing to present an allegory in a miniaturized form. And many of these parables, in fact, the ones we'll look at today, are just one or two verses. So in one or two verses, you have packed all of this information. And Jesus was the master of the parable. And we don't want to think it's because he was God. Remember, he didn't use his divine nature. Jesus was very literate. We don't want to think of him and his family as a bunch of hicks from Nazareth. They were familiar with the literature of the day. Jesus makes allusions to classical literature, as do his two brothers, James and Jude. They were very knowledgeable about literature, and it obviously had sprung from the occasion when Jesus had just been born and the family had to flee to Egypt. There's no doubt they went to Alexandria, the center of learning. So the whole family was literate, and Jesus was the master of the parable. Now, to understand a parable, we have to do two things. One, for each parable, we identify the keys. The keys are the elements in that story and what they symbolize in the spiritual realm. Many times, at the end of a parable, Jesus will say specifically, "Here's what that means." For example, I'm going to show you some today, and some we've already seen. In the parable of the sower and the four soils, he says, "The one who sows the seed is the Son of Man." See, he's just telling you that element, what it means. So sometimes he does that. Sometimes we use previous parables. And that brings us to the concept of a corpus. In literature, a corpus is a group of works of the same genre. So a book of poems would be a corpus. In this case, a group of parables would be a corpus. It's a group of the same type of genre. So here in Matthew, where we primarily are now, Jesus spent one day teaching parables, and Matthew presents them as a corpus. And that's why Jesus keeps saying, "And again, the kingdom of heaven is like," "And again, the kingdom of heaven is like." We put all those together. And the reason we do that is that elements that are identified in a given parable continue to have the same symbolism throughout the rest of the parables unless it's otherwise stated. All right? So a parable has keys. Once you identify the keys in that parable, and Jesus will say what they are, then as we go through successive parables, those symbols stay the same. And if we don't follow that rule, we'll get off on parables. And to be frank about this, I scanned over some commentaries, and they all seem to interpret parables based on what it certainly seems like it should mean. But they're not following those keys. And if we do that, not only will we not be right about the interpretation, many times we're exactly the opposite. So we're going to look at these parables. Actually, two are from Matthew, two are from Luke, but from the same sitting. We're going to interpret them according to those keys, and then we'll apply it correctly. So we look at the opening, the first of the four, Matthew 13:44. For the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man finds. Now, what we don't want to do is just start off as if that parable is in a void. Well, I guess the kingdom of heaven would be this, and I guess the treasure would be this, and the man would be this. That's what it seems like it should be. No, it's part of a group of parables. So we already know something. If we've been following along in the parables, we already know who the man is and who the field is. We already know before we start analyzing the parable. And here's how we know. Remember, we go back to the first parable he told on this day, the parable of the sower and the four soils. Jesus said, the one who sows the seed is Jesus. And the seed, of course, is the gospel. Now, that parable right there establishes a principle for all the parables. And Jesus is the main character in a parable unless otherwise stated. Do you know that if that's the only thing we know about parables, we're going to have 95% of them interpreted exactly right, if that's all we know? Jesus is the main character. And the reason I'm stressing this is that our tendency is to look at a parable and immediately think we're the main character. So we're off at the very beginning. Unless otherwise stated, Jesus is the main character. So in that first parable, the sower goes out, he sows seed, which is the gospel. But then what happens? The birds come along and snatch it up. Jesus said, the little birds are not your little wrens and hummingbirds, they're your buzzards and vultures snatching up the gospel. So he said clearly that the birds represent Satan and his demons. So what does that mean? That means as we continue on reading the parables, anytime there's sowing of seed going on, it's Jesus spreading the gospel. And anytime birds are present, it's a picture of Satan and his demons. And then we learn more, the parable of the tares. A man plants wheat in the field. You remember? And Jesus said, who's the one doing the planting? It's Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the one. And he says he's planting them in the field. What is the field? The world. So we know every parable where we have a field, the field is the world. But the enemy came along and sowed tares into the wheat field. Jesus said, that's Satan casting his people out into my field. Now remember from last week, Satan's people are not merely the unbeliever. They're not just someone who chooses not to believe the gospel of Jesus. These people are deceivers. Satan plants them in church. They pretend they believe the gospel, but they're trying to prevent people from hearing the gospel. All right, so now we want to build on what we know. Originally, the field was the world. Jesus said the field is the world. But then Jesus had an intention of planting his people in the world. So he's going to have his own little group within the world. But then the field changed because Satan comes along, and inside Jesus' field, he cast his own people. And then we come to the parable of the mustard seed. This is not only are Satan's people present in that kingdom, they are prospering and expanding like a big tree with the birds, which are Satan in the branches. Then we have the parable of the leaven, where the woman's baking bread and she hides some leaven in the bread. Remember, leaven's a picture of sin. So now we have the picture where not only has the field that Jesus planted been corrupted by Satan, it's more than that. Satan's kingdom is expanding within God's kingdom. It's even more than that. Satan's kingdom dominates God's kingdom now. So what we have now is that basically the visible church, which is the kingdom of heaven, is really not different from the world. So now I want you to see we've come full circle, and now the field is the world again. Let me say that very quickly. The field originally was the world. Jesus said, I'm going to plant within the world my people. That became the field. Satan came along and said, aha, here's some of my people in there. It became indistinguishable. So now we're back to where we were, and now the field is the world again, because it's indistinguishable. So you see what we do? We follow those symbols, but we also follow them as they're modified. All right, so you see now, as we approach the parable of this man in the field looking at a treasure, already this parable is charged with information because we already know what the symbols represent. We know already that the main character in this parable is going to be Jesus, and the field is the world. So now we come to Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now that's a typical parable because it's drawn from earthly familiar elements. And what's interesting is that what Jesus is describing is actually a very plausible story. Because people at that time, they didn't have access to banks. They didn't have safety deposit box. So they would literally take their valuables and bury them somewhere out in the field. So this is very plausible. Now, in this case, the man in the field who finds a treasure does not own the property. He doesn't own the field. Now, I'm going to tell you the interpretation later, but do you already see the interpretation? You should. You already know that Jesus is the man. He's in a field. The field is the world, but the man in the parable doesn't own the field. Did I tell you something? The man's trespassing. Now, we know he's not the owner. You know how we know? Because when he finds the treasure, he hides it again so nobody else will find it. Now, what was it? And the answer is, we don't know. Jesus left it a mystery, but this man found something that was so valuable that he was willing to sell everything he had to get it. By the way, that's an incorrect translation. What it says, he sells all that he has and buys that field. It just says he buys it. He doesn't buy the field. He buys the treasure. Now, obviously, whatever he found was extremely valuable to him. And here's something else interesting. According to the rabbinic rules, and remember, Israel followed rabbinic rules, what the man did was ethically right. Because according to the rabbinic teaching, if you find something, it's yours. There's a long sentence I read. I can distill it down. It was finders keepers. That was the law. If you found something, it was yours. There was no legal obligation to find who it belonged to. Now, this man, this story was a little bit more ethical to a degree. Now, he didn't disclose what he had found. However, he did pay for it, which he didn't have to do. All right, so those are elements in the familiar earthly realm. What do they symbolize in the spiritual realm? And let me tell you first that the traditional interpretation of this parable is that that treasure is eternal life. Treasure is heaven. The treasure is salvation. Don't write any of this down. And we do everything we can do to get that. That's the traditional interpretation. Is that traditional interpretation correct? Say no. That's right, it's not. You see, the main problem to begin with is that if we think that, we're making the fundamental error of a parable of making ourselves the main character. So we know that's not right. But I'm going to come back to that parable and look at the next one. Matthew 13:45. Again, see, this is how we know it's a corpus. It's a group of parables. He keeps saying again, again. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Another parable drawn from familiar elements. And what's the interpretation? Well, I'll tell you, traditionally, the interpretation is this, that that pearl is salvation. It's eternal life. It's heaven. And what do? In order to get it, we sell everything that we have. We do everything that we can do. We spare no effort to get it. Is that interpretation correct? No. What is it assuming? That we are the main character, isn't it? Now, today, pearls are of great value, but then they were even of more great value. Today, we have synthetic pearls. We even have cultured pearls. They had nothing like that. In that culture, it's hard to believe, but it's very possible that a given pearl may have been the most expensive single item in the whole world. You're talking about a specific item, because they were so rare, and they were rare because of the process. I'm sure you know the process, but how a pearl is made. Well, it begins with a particle of dust or silt, sand, getting into a poor oyster. The foreign particle gets into the oyster. It's an irritant. But that poor oyster can't spew it out. So To protect himself, he starts coating that particle with layers of calcium carbonate. And as those layers pile up, more and more of an iridescent beauty begins to develop in that pearl. And it becomes an object of great beauty and value. And it's a long process, and it's rare. And that's why it's worth so much, because they were so rare. Nature doesn't produce many pearls. In fact, Nashville has only produced one mini pearl.
She was good.
She was good too, yes. So the value is because of the beauty, the rarity, and the work required to obtain it. Now think what would have been required to get a pearl. The diver would have to obviously dive down. He has to dive down deep. Matter of fact, he'd have to dive down so deep he had to weigh himself down with rocks. And of course, there was no apparatus for breathing, so the guy held his breath. He took a deep breath. I guess he put the rocks on first, put the rocks on, take a deep breath, and just dives down. And just think, he has to hold his breath all the time he's going down, all the time he's looking for an oyster, opening up to see if he's got a pearl in it, and then going back up and then gasping for breath as he comes up. So you see, that's why it's very possible a single pearl is the most expensive single item anybody could buy. Now again, that's the earthly aspect. Spiritual interpretation is that that's what we do to get saved. Spare no effort. Do whatever it takes to get saved. Well, obviously, that's not the correct interpretation, because we've already seen one fundamental rule of parables. Jesus is the main character, unless it's specifically otherwise stated. And sometimes it is. We'll see some later parables when Jesus refers to a man building his house on the sand. How do we know Jesus is the main character? Because Jesus says the guy's an idiot. So, unless otherwise stated, Jesus is the main character. Here's the second fundamental rule. We are the object being sought. So, if all we know of a parable is Jesus is the main character, we got 90% of them interpreted. If we add to the fact that, number two, we are the object being sought, we got 95% of all parables correctly interpreted. Jesus is the main character. We are the object being sought. Therefore, we are that treasure in the field, and we are the pearl of great value. So you see, in Jesus' mind, the field is the world. Jesus is trespassing on Satan's property, because Satan does own the world. But Jesus trespasses, and as he's trespassing, he saw you buried in that field and thought, hey, I will spend whatever it takes to get you. We're the pearl. We're the most expensive thing Jesus could buy, but it was worth it. And you see, it was worth it because the pearl, according to the text, had great value. We have great value. And the reason I keep stressing value is that it's very important we understand what that means. Within the Christian community, there's a lot of discussion, a lot of debate. Sometimes it's heated, about the degree to which Christians should have self-esteem or self-worth. Reminds me of one of the great bulletin bloopers of all time. An actual church bulletin calendar item said, the support group for low self-esteem will meet at 7 o'clock on Thursday. Please use the back door. Wouldn't that help your self-esteem? And that there's a debate, should Christians even worry about self-esteem or self-worth? And actually, that entire debate is meaningless, because we're debating the wrong word. See, it doesn't matter what someone is worth. What matters is the value. So the key word in the debate should not be worth, it should be value. Because you see, what's the difference? Well, worth just means intrinsic usefulness. That's worth. So really, the only things essential for life are things that involve food, water, and shelter. They have intrinsic usefulness. Value does not refer to intrinsic usefulness. Value simply means what somebody is willing to pay. Diamonds and gems and pearls, they don't have intrinsic usefulness. You can't eat pearls. Now, you can drink pearl beer, but that's not the same thing. A pearl does not have intrinsic usefulness. So what is its worth? What if you're out in the desert, starving, and you come upon a pearl? Are you going to be excited? No. It has no worth. However, a pearl has great value simply because people are willing to pay a lot for it. So, a believer in Jesus Christ Who cares about the person's worth? Who cares about our self-esteem? We need to stop asking the question. It doesn't matter what I'm worth. What matters is how much value I have. And you know how much value you and I have, believers in Jesus Christ? We have infinite value because he was willing to give everything he had. So you see, he's the one who sells everything he has, does anything he can do to get us. He sells everything he has. He's trespassing on Satan's property, but it doesn't matter. He redeems us. And he's the one diving for the pearl. And just think what a correlation that is. As the diver leaves the ground, dives down to the water, Jesus left his palatial home in heaven, dived down to earth. And instead of being weighed down with rocks, he was weighed down with our fallen human nature and weighed down with our sin. But he kept sinking down to our level. And all the time he held his breath. You know what that means? He didn't use his divine attributes. He's holding his breath. Then he found us. And what were we? We were a foreign object to him. We were sinners. But instead of spewing us out, he enveloped us. He coated us with his love, with layers and layers of his beauty and radiance and his glory. And then he made us an object of beauty. Then he determined our value by what he was willing to pay for us. And what was he willing to pay? His life. Because you see, in the process of retrieving us, he drowned. He drowned in our sins. But he was resurrected. He caught his breath again. The breath of Holy Spirit rose up and took us with him. So you see, Jesus is the one diving for us for the pearl. He's the man in the field who buys us. You see, our pattern, our normal inclination again, is to look at a parable and make ourselves the main character. I guess it's pride. Well, I do whatever I can to get saved. I do whatever I can to get eternal life. I do whatever I can to follow Jesus. So we want to make ourselves the main characters in these parables. The problem is, the Bible is very clear. Nobody does that. Romans 3:11, there is none who seeks after God. So I hope we remember when we hear someone telling us, well, salvation is like that treasure. You do whatever you can to find it. You do whatever you can to seek Jesus. The Bible says nobody does that. We're not the ones who found that salvation in the field and gave our all. I get tired of hearing that. We need to give our all. See, it's the wrong interpretation of these parables. It's not us giving our all to get saved. It's Jesus giving his all to find us. As Jesus himself says in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And in Malachi 3:17, God says, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare, is translated in my own possession. Actually, it says, on the day that I prepare my special treasure. We're the treasure. You see, he's the man in the field. He's the main character. And we are the object being sought. So we're the treasure. We're the pearl. Jesus is the one seeking us. We are the object being sought. And Jesus is the one willing to pay everything, whatever it took to get us. Now I want to ask you a question. What did Jesus expect to get in return for his purchase of us? You see, in the earthly realm, if someone will spend a whole lot of money, in fact, if somebody will spend everything he has, that person would expect to get something back, wouldn't he? And you know what? Jesus is the same. When he purchased us, he found us as the treasure. He saw us as the pearl. He expected to get something. Now, what was it? The next two parables we're going to look at quickly tell us very clearly what it was Jesus was expecting to get. Luke 15:4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Very familiar parable. Who is the main character in the story? Jesus, that's right. And who is the sheep? That's right. He's always the main character. We're always the ones being sought. And look what happens when he finds it. Luke 15:5. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice. You see, twice we've seen that. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. So in the earthly realm, we have a shepherd looking for a lost sheep, and he goes after the sheep, and when he finds a sheep, What is the shepherd's response? Joy. All right? So, in our parable, who's the main character? Jesus. In every parable, who is the one being sought? We are. Therefore, in the parable of the shepherd and the sheep, who is the sheep being sought? We are. All right. What did the shepherd expect to get for finding the sheep? Joy. What does Jesus expect in return for buying us? Joy. The joy of having us. You see, when Jesus bought us, yes, he did expect to get something. It was not our obedience. It was not our making ourselves servants. It was not living a good life for him. All he wanted was the joy of having us. And that's why he was willing to pay it all. John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It was worth it just for the joy of having us. And you see, that's why we want to be very careful to keep Jesus always as the main character. Even when the main character is a woman. Look at Luke 15:8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Who's the main character? Jesus. Who is the coin that is sought? We are. And when the woman finds the coin, what's the response? It's in the next verse, Luke 15:9. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost. What was her reaction to finding the lost coin? Joy. You see the clear pattern, don't we? One, Jesus is the main character. He's looking for us. Two, we're the object being sought. We've also seen that Jesus will pay whatever it took, including his life, just to get us. And what did Jesus expect to get back in return? Just the joy of having us. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. No, it's just keeping our eyes on Jesus. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, look at the word joy again, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It's hard for me to express how important that little phrase, despising the shame, is to me. That's a very important passage just to me. I love that, that he despised the humiliation. Of course, he's talking about his ordeal just before the cross and including the cross. Well, obviously, Jesus hated the physical pain. I mean, obviously. To me, I find it fascinating that Jesus hated the humiliation. He's being mocked. He's being humiliated openly. And we don't want to think that he was just serenely sliding through that and it wasn't impacting. He hated it. He hated being humiliated in front of people. He despised that. And I guess the reason I love that is that it shows he was really a human being. Just like us. He hated when people were ridiculing him. He didn't like it. But you see, he endured all that pain. And here's something I want us all to remember. There's a reason why he was willing to sit there and let him pluck his beard out, put the thorns on his head, mock him, make a fool of him. All the time he's going through that, he's got one thing on his mind. He was looking through all that at what was set before him. You know what the joy set before him was? Having fellowship with us. So just think, the thing that got him through all those torments was thinking about you. It's worth it for the joy set before me. That's why Jesus was willing to find us, pay for us, go through the humiliation, which he hated, to find us. And I want to close by stressing that it was essential that Jesus found us because we were lost and couldn't find him. We were that treasure, yes, but we were hidden. We were buried in a field that belonged to Satan. We weren't going to get out of that. We were a pearl, yes, a pearl of great value and beauty to Jesus. However, we're stuck down under water inside an oyster. What are the odds a pearl in an oyster is going to find its way to the surface into a jewelry case? Approximately zero. And we are the coin, yes, it had value, but the coin was lost. You ever lost a coin and it comes back to you? And we were the lost sheep. Key word in all those is lost. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Now, his own way doesn't mean bad, evil things. It just means self-effort to do good works to go to heaven. We're trapped. But Jesus found us. Mark 6:34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Connie and I had a pastor years ago. He and his wife were close friends of ours. He's a very good Bible teacher. And he told me he loved that part of it, but he hated the counseling. I said, why do you hate the counseling? He said, because sheep are stupid and they stink. Well, that's the thing about sheep. They're stupid. They can be very gentle natured, but they're dumb. They get lost, and yes, they smell. Well, Jesus looked at us as lost sheep and actually felt compassion for us. So you see, whenever we say that Jesus saw the value of that treasure, he saw the value of the pearl, did whatever it took to get it, he was not like a cold, calculating businessman. Because along with recognizing the worth of that treasure, the value of that pearl, he also had compassion for us as sheep, even to the degree of being portrayed as a woman. So what we want to see is Jesus pursued us and pursued us, not just with the efficacious love of a father, but with the nurturing love of a mother. That's how Jesus sought us and seeks us. So you see, in the parables, why I keep saying, if we just know the two things, Jesus is the main character looking for something. We are the object being sought. We'll understand the parables. And we'll understand more than the parables. We'll understand how Jesus works in our lives. See, I think that the reason we look at parables, we try to make ourselves the main character. We try to make ourselves the ones doing the pursuing, giving our all. The reason we make that mistake is that that's the mistake we make about our relationship with God, regardless of parables. We tend to think that we are responsible for pursuing. We are responsible for doing. And we get the reward based on what we do. And that's why we misinterpret the parables. We don't understand that in the same way that Jesus is the one taking the initiative in the parables, he's the one taking the initiative in our lives and not us. We keep trying to take the initiative in things. I guess it may work for a little while, then it fizzles out. You know, there are even verses, Jesus says it in Mark 12, but he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what Jesus said is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. That's a baffling verse. I've heard people say, well, you don't have to keep the whole law. Don't worry about keeping all the commandments. Just do this simple thing. Just love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and your strength. Just do that. And I'm thinking, oh yeah, let's just do that. I'm sorry, but that does not make it any easier. Think about what it's saying. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That means all your will, all your soul, your mind, will, and emotions, all your mind, and all your strength. Just do that. Let's close with everybody just do that, and we'll all meet next week and give a progress report. That's ridiculous. That's impossible to do. Let me ask you a question about that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Again, Jesus said it. In Mark 12, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6. Here's the question. Is that Old Covenant teaching or is it New Covenant teaching? When did the New Covenant start?
At the cross.
At the cross, that's right. That is Old Covenant. Remember, we're going to correctly divide the word of truth. That's Old Covenant teaching. In the Old Covenant, people felt like they were the pursuers. They had to go take care of the offerings. In the New Covenant, Jesus is the pursuer. Even on the area of love. So you see, when we say you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, we say, well, thank you that you take the initiative on that and not me. Here is the New Testament version. Old Covenant version is, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Here's New Covenant teaching. This is love. Not that we love God. but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Old covenant teaching is we love. New covenant teaching is here's what love means. Not that we pursue him, he pursues us. That's the meaning of the parables. He's loving us, not vice versa. So what do we do now when we look at that passage? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, your strength. We say, I cannot do that. However, thank you, God, that now you take the initiative and you have described what love is. So now, Lord, thank you that you love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And you know what will happen in our lives? We will start to love God with our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength. That's how we're designed to build. Let him take the initiative. So we say, you take the initiative. I believe that love will flow back to you as we let him love us. Connie?
You were talking about the Heisenberg principle of uncertainty. If we are thinking that we are going to be able to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind when we're evaluating ourselves, it's weakening it.
That's what we saw in the Heisenberg principle, isn't it? That you try to measure a particle's velocity, you get less information about where it is, and vice versa. And that's because whenever you measure something, you change it. And so it's like our faith. We try to measure our faith, we weaken it. I assure you, if we set out to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, you know what we're going to focus on? Ourselves. We're going to keep our focus on our own love. And that act of measuring how much we love God, it will fall short, and our degree of love for God will diminish, I assure you. However, we say, you love me. You take the initiative. You're the main character, not me. How about if we start off that day saying, in my life today, you're the main character, not me. You're the one who takes the initiative, not me. You're the pursuer, not me. You know what? It's not living a life of passivity. It's living a life of active expectation to see the results of Jesus being the main character in our lives and not ourselves. That's the end of this batch of parables, this corpus. Next week, we will look at the only miracle recorded in all four of the gospel writings. And then later, we'll return to the parables, many more parables. And now, though, when we come to the parables the next time, there's a new, sinister, ominous element because Jesus starts deliberately changing some of the keys. But next week, again, the only miracle recorded by all four of the gospel writers. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to study this group of parables. What a powerful picture it is. And Father, the lesson we get from the parables is a lesson we should get for life. The lesson is that you are the main character in our lives, not ourselves. We are the ones being sought. It's not us seeking you, it's you seeking us. Father, we just want to hide. Because we don't understand that you see us as great value, as a polished, beautiful pearl, as something of great treasure, as a coin that's lost, as the sheep that you rejoice to have back in the fold. Father, we understand. If we had that understanding, we would be drawn to you. We would love you. And as we have seen many times, your love is the only thing that keeps us in life. Father, we thank you for that love. We thank you for your love, which drew the plan for our Lord Jesus Christ to come and offer himself as a sin substitute for those of us who do nothing more than simply believe in him as our Savior. We thank you and we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Rolling as a mighty ocean, in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love. Onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep spread his grace from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches all his loved ones die to call them o'er his own. How for them he intercedeth, watcheth o'er them from the throne. O'er the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean full of blessing, 'tis a heaven giving rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee, for it lifts me up.